One of the things I like to do with passages in the Bible from time to time is just to put the exclamation point on the fact that these are real stories happening to real people in real time. One of the ways I like to do that is through archaeology and just what we have discovered, we meaning humanity at large, about this time period. This is a story about Simon Peter, about his fishing boats, as are mentioned a few times. There were fishermen who followed Jesus, as I'm sure you know. And so I thought I would just take a quick look, Liam, if you wouldn't mind. This is just a painting that I found online of Jesus in the boat, preaching to people just from the shore, like it describes in the story that we're about ready to read here. I put it up there just because I rather liked the painting, and it seemed a bit more real. It's very hard to find realism-style paintings of any biblical story. I've spent a fair amount of time on Google. The paintings and pictures that tend to move me the most, just speaking personally, I don't know why I'm even sharing this with you, but the ones that are either highly stylistic, so almost in a Salvador Dali-esque kind of way, that are full of symbolism and rich, or the ones that are extremely realistic and make you think, oh gosh, that's what that might have looked like, that's what that could have been. Often I feel like it's just sort of an awkward marriage of where Jesus seems somehow inhuman, but it's not fantastic enough to be. I find the middle range a bit off-putting. This is the most realistic painting I was able to find of Jesus preaching from the boat. So I thought I'd just start with that. And the next slide there, Liam, this is a scholarly depiction. It's a computer rendering of what a first century Galilean fishing boat would look like. And I know you can't read the fine print, but that's roughly a 26-foot vessel. They tend to be between 20 and 30 feet, just big enough that you can put a catch of fish in there. So you can see why in this story and in others, when they take in a large catch or whatever, that the boat starts to sink, that's a real possibility. These are boats that ride low in the water. They're small, tend to be rather cheaply made, and so they are capable of capsizing pretty easily, manned by anywhere between one and four or five people, depending on the size of the boat. So this is the kind of boat you'd expect to find at this time period. Very simple, not something you take out in rough weather at all. These boats were not safe to take out in a storm. If there was bad weather, you were to go back in as quickly as possible. And it talks a little bit about how they fish and the nets and stuff, but I'm not going to go through all that in detail. I just wanted to give you a visual image of it. And in fact, if you go to the next slide, this is a recent archaeological find from the same area of what we're going to be reading about here, of a first century Galilean fishing boat dated to the same time period of this time period. Now, of course, the odds of it being the exact same boat are pretty minimal, but this gives you, just puts the, if you will, the flesh to the story. That is an actual boat that would have been sailing in those waters around the same time that Jesus was in Galilee and teaching. And it's remarkable, actually, that it was preserved for as long as it was and that they found it. It's very cheaply made. In fact, in the article I read on it, they said that there are 10 types of wood that go into making this, which shows that what they're doing, of course, is going out and sort of scavenging the wood. It's not like they put in an order for cedar from Lebanon. They went out and they kind of throw these things together with whatever they can find. These are poor fishermen boats. So I just put that up there just to put us in the mindset and to remind us that these are real people, real events, real fishing boats. Now let's read the passage together. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore, just as we saw in the painting. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night, and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." I'm going to mention something just real quick here as a little coda, that Simon, at this point, already knows Jesus, already is familiar with him, familiar with his teachings. We know this from the Gospel of John. I'm not going to go into an entire discussion about this, but the important thing is to know this is in the Gospel of Luke. This is the first time that Simon is meeting Jesus, but it's not their first encounter together, hence the sudden familiarity, calling him master and all this sort of thing. "Master, we worked all night. Because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. In the initial experience that Simon has here of this miraculous event with Christ, he's afraid, right? He's full of fear. Holiness by itself doesn't inspire fear. In my experience, I was thinking when I was working on this sermon, I was thinking of Jean Vanier, who's the founder of L'Arche, some of you may have heard of, a man who I had the privilege once to meet and speak to, however briefly. I even played a song for him, a matter of pride for me. And Jean Vanier appeared to me one of the most holy men I've met. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know him very well. He has a kind of a celebrity, sort of a Mother Teresa status, if you will. But he struck me as being a very holy man, a man who had grasped on some level some aspect of God's heart and had really incorporated it into his life. He's a man with, you know, he has no family, never got married, just given his life entirely to people with disabilities and creating loving Christian communities for people to live in. Just a remarkable, holy, peace-loving man. This man, who I considered to be and felt to be deeply holy, did not inspire me with fear. If anything, it looked like a strong wind could blow him over. I was not afraid of him. Likewise, power by itself does not inspire fear. And power is sort of a neutral thing in of itself. I just saw the 4th of July parade with my kids. It was great. We had a good time. Several powerful things went by. There was some military trucks, some police cars, armed people. Lots of power went by, if you will, in the parade. And I wasn't afraid. The power wasn't directed at me. It just was there, this power they held. But something about power and holiness together, if you take perfect holiness and power together, that can inspire fear. Something that is holy and powerful together can inspire fear. If something's more powerful than us, significantly more powerful than us, and significantly more holy than us, then our sinfulness becomes threatening to us and to that person. Peter says, Simon, rather, in this instance, "Get away from me, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I am full of sin." This is the cry of a man who has just now recognized who Jesus really is. He just now recognized who Jesus is. I think this is why Luke records this here. That Jesus is sinless and powerful. "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man." Sinless is a word that I think I tend to pass over too lightly, and so I'm going to try to not do that tonight. Sinless is a word that's easy to pass over too lightly, to be without sin. Occasionally this concept of sinlessness just reaches out from Scripture and kind of slaps me across the face. You know, it takes my breath away. Sinlessness. No sin in him. Simon later writes a letter that we know as 1 Peter, Simon Peter, where he quotes the prophet Isaiah in describing his friend and his master Jesus. Quote, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." This is the same Simon Peter. That this was his personal experience of Jesus. Again, like I spoke about last week, about teaching from personal experience. That this was his experience of Christ, that he was without sin. He didn't have sinful thoughts or inclinations or a darker, more godless side to his personality. Unlike every other person Simon knew. Unlike every other person you and I know. And unlike every other person who has been born since or after. But Jesus committed no sin. Jesus never sinned. So I can only try to imagine, as the song says, I can only imagine what it would have been like to walk and live with someone like that 2,000 years ago in the flesh. And the way I imagine it, the tools with which I take to imagine what it would be like to walk and live with someone who's without sin, is I think about all of you. the tension rises. I imagine Jesus, or I imagine Jesus being my friends, and those aspects of my various friends and the people I know well that are less tainted by sin, those aspects that are more admirable in each of us. Each of us have aspects that are more admirable and some aspects that are more sinful. And I think of all of you, and I think of the aspects of you that I admire, and I try to imagine them all in one person without the attendant baggage that we all carry. I imagine Jesus as having the prayer life, for example, of Mike McQueen, as having the theological discernment of Karen Rabbit. I imagine that he has the capacity to love that Bill showed me years ago. Well, continues to show me. Then he started to hate me. Or the emotional strength, if you will, of Cheryl, who I admire in this capacity. And I could go on, but I'm also, it's a dangerous game I'm playing. So I imagine these things, that he'd be all of you without your darker and less attractive traits, which I will now list. So my first thought is how joyous. My first thought, unlike Simon's fear, my first thought is how joyous and how wonderful would it be to hang out with that person? How awesome would that be? A sinless person, to be discipled by him, to walk with him, to live with him. What a delight. And then I think about me, and I think, I'm not so sure that'd be such a delight. And when I think of him, it's a delight. I think of me, it becomes something less of a delight, because I am sinful. It may come as a shock. Not to Bill. But here I am walking and living with someone who is perfectly honest, perfectly candid, perfectly sinless. I'm walking with someone who will always do the right thing, always do the selfless, loving, compassionate thing, no matter how difficult or hard it is. And what is worse, he will expect me to do the same. Always. Always. We give each other a lot of slack for being, you know, we call it being human, right? For being sinners. Not Jesus. He will not rationalize with me my poor behavior. If I get to complaining about something or whining about something, or if I mess up in some degree, he's not going to be like, well, you know, no, there's no rationalization that's going to go on there. He's sinless. He's not going to make excuses on my behalf. If I become a coward and run away, like Simon, there's forgiveness, but there's no excuses. And I'm walking with someone who knows humans better than any other human and knows my heart more intimately than even my wife knows my heart. Well, I don't like that either. This is starting to sound a little scary. This is starting to sound like maybe not so pleasurable. Maybe I really would rather hang out with Bill Sutton. I can tell dirty jokes to Bill Sutton. Well, I'm not sure. The theological jury's out on that one. You let me know how that goes. So here's this Jesus who he knows I'm full of darkness and he has power. That's the other thing. It's not just that he knows I'm full of darkness, but he has such power, such authentic power. So I can see that my first thought of walking with Jesus about being this joyous, pleasurable, you know, romp through a valley. No, that's a childish thought, a childish, not a childlike way to come before the Lord. He'd love me. He would challenge me, as my best friends do. But it's not quite like having a best friend. It's something deeper and much more potentially anxiety-provoking. I'm on equal footing with all of you. You all are really broken. And I am right there with you. We're all in the same boat. Whatever your strengths, you're all sinners. And furthermore, you're not God. And you don't have the right to condemn me. You can judge my actions, but you cannot condemn me. Jesus has that right. Only my Maker can judge me. When you think about walking with Jesus 2,000 years ago in the flesh, when you think about it in depth and reflect on it, it's potentially terrifying. And also still quite attractive. It's both, I think. It's terrifying and attractive. Simon saw something in that moment that we just read about there, when his little net filled up with so much fish that it was about ready to burst, probably more fish than he'd ever gotten in a single catch before in his life. You know, he felt something. He knew Jesus. He knew his teachings. Like I said before, he'd known Jesus from before. He knew Jesus. He knew his teachings. But he saw something else, something beyond Jesus' power to heal, something beyond the power of prophecy, something that had control and power over the world itself. It's reminiscent of, you remember the phrase, you know, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that speaks with authority to the world itself? That's a whole different level of power. And he's sinless. God is here. Perfect holiness, power. How will I survive him? What will he do to me? I think these are questions that Simon had. Does he know how broken and how evil I am? Does he know how messed up I really am? Look at his power and look at his goodness. It'd be better to get the heck out of here. I'm going to get some distance on this guy. This is too scary, too frightening. Jewish people tend to have, now and then, Jewish people tend to have a healthier, or I should say a more biblical view of God as a purifying and subsequently destructive force. That God is a purifying and a destructive force. It's a concept that runs throughout the Old and New Testament, but somehow in Christian theology it's not emphasized as much, or it's de-emphasized. That God's purifying force has a destructive quality to it, because it destroys our sin, which is a part of us. It's Simon's first taste of Jesus, not just as a prophet and a healer, as a teacher. This is Jesus as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, God with us. So I'm not surprised that his first thought was, I'm leaving. Or, Jesus, get out of here. Simon didn't know something that we know now in hindsight. Simon did not know that God was working on a masterpiece of redemption and forgiveness through Christ. He didn't know that. He was at the beginning of the story. He wasn't at the end. He didn't know what was going on. Simon knew that he was a sinful wreck of a man himself, and he wasn't sure what Jesus was going to do with someone like him. So I understand why he'd say, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Now over time, Simon, now Peter, later, learns to trust the depth of Jesus' love for him. He does. He learns to trust it. And he learns to trust the ability of Jesus to forgive even the worst of sins. And it begins right here, or right there where it was, with Jesus giving, you know, the briefest summary of what will be the rest of Simon's life, which is, don't be afraid, from now on you'll fish for people. Don't be afraid, from now on you will fish for humans. And that is the briefest summary of the rest of Simon's life. It's the beginning of the rest of Simon's life. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm going to teach you how to love and care and how to reach out to people. And you'll be a part of what God is doing in this world. Not a part, not separate, but a part of it. I'm enveloping you into this drama, and you don't have to be afraid. I'm not here to destroy you. My holiness, my power is not directed at you in that regard. Instead, I will take your sin upon me, and you will be renewed. Again, he doesn't know any of that. This is just a first step of faith. Simon knows this, though. I think he knows this already from being with Jesus before, when Jesus taught and his healings and the other things he was a part of. Simon knows that there is no deceit in Jesus. No deceit. He trusts him. If Jesus says he does not have to be afraid, that's good enough for Simon. Then he will not be afraid. That should be good enough for us today, too. If Jesus says to us, don't be afraid, we don't have to be afraid. There's no deceit in Jesus. There's no lies. He hears the call. Simon hears the call that we all have in our inmost being. And that's the call to draw as close to God as possible. That's what we all want. We want to be as close to God as we just possibly can be. That's our deepest desire, our deepest hope. And if we can let go of the fear, then God will envelope us in that way. And God knows I still have that fear of being close to God sometimes. There are times when I push God away and say, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. You know, I just would prefer to have this part of my life. I don't know how to raise kids. I don't know how to do anything I'm doing. God, get away, I'm a sinful man. But he hears and he trusts. He knows that Jesus is not lying. And he wants to draw close to Jesus. His heart calls out to Jesus just as our heart calls out to Jesus. And he leaves his life behind, along with James and John, and they walk into heaven by grace, here next to this lake 2,000 years ago. And Simon gets very comfortable. He gets very used to grace and forgiveness. Jesus' power and holiness ceases to become a threatening thing to him, so much so that Jesus sometimes has to remind him of his power and his holiness. That's how comfortable Simon Peter becomes. He'll lecture him. Simon will lecture Jesus or try to control him, which is what we humans do to those whom we love sometimes. We try to control the people we love. And then Jesus has to remind Simon who he, Jesus, is. So we may be afraid of Jesus at times when we should instead be free of anxiety, as Jesus says, to not fear, and grateful for his presence. We might get it wrong sometimes, that Jesus just wants us to relax and fall back into him and not be afraid. Or at times, like Simon, we might be a bit too flippant, too comfortable with Christ our Lord, the one who took the sins of the world upon his shoulders, and not take seriously enough his lordship in our lives. Both these things are still true in our discipleship today. I see them both in my life. And we may, at the worst of times, become like Simon and becoming even like Satan. And even when we think we're being good disciples, push against what Jesus is really doing. Get behind me, Satan. So the story of Simon Peter throughout the gospel gives me no small comfort, I have to say. The story that he steps into here, it really is a comforting thing to me. He's so clearly just a person, like the rest of us. He gets a lot wrong, but he's redeemed. He's empowered, if you read his story. And of course, he's ultimately saved because of his faith in Jesus, his trust. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Here I am. I'm on board." And he's saved. The last thing I want to talk about is this cost of discipleship that I doubt any of you missed when you were reading it. Those two words that jump out at you, left everything. They jump out at me anyway. Left everything. Not hyperbole, by the way. The disciples left everything. They traveled all around Israel with Jesus. The cost of discipleship. And there's only one thing in the world I've ever found worth leaving everything for, everything. There's some things I would leave some stuff for, but there's nothing I would leave everything for, nothing, except to follow Jesus, to follow a sinless, perfect human being whose goal is my redemption and my forgiveness. Well, not just mine, all of ours. That I would leave everything for. I would, lest my courage failed me. I don't, you know, you never know for sure, but I know I would want to. And that's what makes us foolish, of course. That's what makes us idiots in the eyes of the world. That's what makes us, one of the stumbling blocks of Christ. We're a bunch of fools. If we're wrong about all this, I am so sorry. I'll be there in the afterlife apologizing. It looks good to me. I don't think we are. I don't think we're wrong about this at all. I feel like the older I get and the longer I trust Jesus, the more confirmation I feel I get every week, every day. It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the place where God's people, God, and all the hosts of heaven, all of creation, live together in perfect shalom, the Hebrew word for right relationships, if you will, everything being in the right way that it's supposed to be. That's the kingdom of heaven. Everything in the relationship it's supposed to be with everything else. Love at the heart of it. God's love at the heart of it. And it does exist here on earth, fitfully. I'd use the word fitfully. It exists a bit here, a bit there. A taste of it here, a touch of it there. You might see it, a flash of it. But it is there for those who have eyes to see. And Simon steps into the kingdom of heaven. He makes that first essential step and he leaves everything behind. There's a preacher in the United States right now who I think is really pushing this point home in a way that I think is good and is appropriate. And it's David Platt. Some of you have probably heard of him. He wrote the book Radical. Had a profound impact actually on Melanie's life. I think she shared about that once when she spoke here. Before she started her homeless ministry, she read this book and it moved her to step into the kingdom of heaven with Christ in this regard. Anyway, one of the things David Platt once said in a sermon that I thought was profound was that he recommended going to the book of Matthew and circle every place in the book where it says kingdom of heaven. And then after you do that, to go back to each place where you circled and circle along with it the cost that goes with it. Because you'll always find a cost somewhere in that same passage, usually in the same sentence, not always. You can circle the kingdom of heaven and you can circle the cost. They're going to be right there together. I just picked out a couple examples, somewhat at random. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Sold everything he had. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. The cost. The pearl and the cost. Or in Matthew 5, and this is very familiar to all of us, of course, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. There was a cost. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I could have given many more scriptures, but I think the point is clear. To step into the kingdom of heaven is going to cost you. That's the scriptural promise. And it's worth so much more than the things that we have, that we lost in the process. I know that for my family, you know, for Laura and I, we're so blessed. We have so much. I can't even express how much we have together as a family. But sometimes we count the cost of discipleship. We do, because we could have had more. I'm speaking in worldly terms, you understand. But we could have had more. I have relatives in my family who live very well. And very easily, they live very well. People of privilege. Laura has people too. You probably know people as well. That's the cost of discipleship. It doesn't mean that we have to go out and sell our home and live in a cardboard box and give everything away in some sort of tragic, legalistic way. It just means if you're going to give everything to Jesus, you give everything to Jesus. That's what it means. What does Simon lose? Well, he loses stability. That's the big one that pops to my mind. Maybe that's my North Americanism coming in. He's leading an unstable life. His 401k is lost. And he does lose his financial security. He probably lost some family relationships. We don't know. The Gospels don't go that deep into the disciples' family relationships, but chances are good that he did. He certainly lost a bed to sleep in. He lost a roof over his head. And eventually he lost his life, right? He was crucified in Rome in 64 AD under Emperor Nero. He lost it all. From a worldly perspective, dumbest thing anybody ever did was when Jesus said, leave everything and follow me. From a worldly perspective, no, you better turn around and go back to your fishing boat. So what did Simon gain? Well, luckily, Matthew, again, comes to the rescue and tells us exactly what Simon gained. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, the story of the rich young man who turned away heaven because of his wealth, and Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And carrying on, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And Peter, the light bulb goes off, because Peter's an epiphany kind of guy. Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. Hey, I did that. You called me right here at the side of the lake, and I left. What then will there be for us? You just see him rubbing his hands. And at this point, you know, if I were Jesus, I'd probably slap him down a little bit and be like, fool. To love God is its own reward, or something like that, you know? But no, Jesus has an answer for him. He says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me, you disciples, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. That's what he gained. So he gained a place of authority from the hand of God, And I don't know what that passage means about judging, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. I don't care. But the point being, it's a place of honor and dignity and authority given to him, to this poor fisherman who was willing to just take Jesus at his word and say, okay, I'm on. I'm in. And he received eternal life. Eternal life. Peter has no regrets. I guarantee Peter has not a single regret. Leave everything and become fishers of humanity. Have no regrets. I think that's what that passage means.